Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, as we prayed already, we pray that we might be open to the workings of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and there be nothing that crosses our mind or thoughts that would distract us from what you have to teach us here tonight. So, Lord, again, we pray that we would understand how Luke was guided by your Holy Spirit and what lessons he has for us. And we pray that we might be obedient to them. Amen. One of the things we note about Luke is that he has, as he has put it, literally looked at everything from the very beginning. He uses that phrase, doesn't he? He says, I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3. And therefore, we get a lot of detail in the Gospel of Luke, which we don't have elsewhere. Luke very much played the part of the investigative journalist. He's been around, he's been very thorough. It's quite clear, as we were seeing, that he's interviewed people, he's gone to people who are close. He uses this phrase when he's talking about Mary, treasuring things and pondering things in her heart. It's pretty explicit that that's where he got his information from. And because of that, we have access to the narratives which we don't have in other Gospels. We have these childhood narratives too, to be precise. We're going to look at the first one in particular tonight, although I might refer to the other one. And this is, of course, Jesus being presented at the temple. And later, of course, the boy Jesus in the temple when they go up for the feast and he stays behind. Now, there's a question which perhaps because of the nature of Luke we sometimes fail to ask. We sometimes just get carried away with, well, isn't this interesting? He has some childhood narratives. But the question we really need to ask is, why does he include them? What is so important about them? And actually, I think particularly this one where Jesus is presented at the temple is incredibly important. Luke is really making a major point here. I always used to like the wit of Barry Norman. I certainly enjoyed his film reviews, and I've read several of his books where he's talked about his upbringing, and he was actually around movie stars from a very early age because his father was a producer and sometimes director. I always think that put him in good stead, really, because he really wasn't sort of overawed by anyone he interviewed. He was just used to it. He'd been used to having them around the house when he was younger, so movie stars really didn't bother him, and you know, he would ask the question no one would ask, and and didn't always go down well, but it was always interesting to hear him ask it. But of course, his major thing, of course, which he became known for, was reviewing films. Well, back in 1980, after the great success of the film The Deer Hunter, the director Michael Shimiro was given a lot of money to do a film which United Artists were convinced was going to be really brilliant because The Deer Hunter had been such a great success. So he started on this western called Heaven's Gate. Now, the making of that film is almost like an epic in itself. It went, I think, from a budget of about $8 million to something like $45 million. It got completely out of control. And what happened in the end was there was this sprawling about four-hour film. And, of course, Barry Norman went to review it. Well, there was a break halfway through. I mean, 4 hours. It's got to be a break, really, hasn't it? Well, there were numerous stars in it, and one of them was John Hurt, the renowned British actor. And at one point, he said to Barry Norman during the break, that scene in the bar, you know, that five-minute scene, could you make anything of it? Could you follow it? And Barry Norman said, well, no, because there was so much overlapping dialogue, I couldn't really hear anything that was going on. I couldn't follow the gist of what was being explained. And John Hurt said, oh, that's a pity. It's going to take you about 45 minutes to catch up with the plot. Now, that's a bit of a disaster, isn't it? But there is a sense, isn't there, that we can sometimes blind ourselves, or we cancel out and don't hear what we need to hear. And I think sometimes the danger with the childhood narratives is we get concerned with them just because they're childhood narratives and we don't have them elsewhere. But Luke has, I think, a very, very positive agenda here. And he focuses on two particular things. Now, I divided 3 points here, and really I've done them in a very easy. You should be able to remember these: past, present, future. That should be fairly easy to remember. And Luke is firstly concerned with past. Luke actually starts with what's happened before this. Verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to be circumcised him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Luke draws us back to something which is very, very important. Jesus is divinely appointed. The name the angel had given him was not an uncommon one, but was derived from the name Joshua and meant Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, is salvation. We have elsewhere, don't we, Matthew Gospel, he will save people from their sins. So here we have a child. You see, there are people out there, aren't there, that sort of have this idea that Jesus somehow sort of grows into the role. Now, there may be a certain amount of truth in that, a realization as he got older. But the point is this, it's not an idea that comes later. It's one that's there from the beginning. He is divinely given or appointed, or however you want to phrase it. But, and here's the second thing, what do we see there? It was time to circumcise him. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. We can read all about it in Genesis 17. But it was something, again, we see, don't we? It's precise, isn't it? The eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him. This was something enshrined in God's law. So Jesus is divinely appointed, divinely given, whatever you want to say, but he is subject to the law. And we see that comes with greater force again, doesn't it? 22, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses. I remember some years ago, I used to go up to my brother's after Christmas, this is before I was a minister, Mike being Mike, and needing a rest, as ministers do, always used to get me to preach in the evening. And I remember preparing this passage, and I was thinking, here's Luke, Gentile, and yet he's obsessed with the law. And we're told, you see, that Luke is very much a gospel for Gentiles. Well, it may be, but he still wants them to understand that the law is something which people were subject to, and so was Jesus. He was subject to here. At this early age, his parents are carrying everything out which was required by the law. You can all read all about purification, Leviticus 12. And you can look again at Exodus 13, 1 to 12, where we look about the consecration of the firstborn and sort of the redemption, the redeeming there. And there's an interesting little sub-point there, isn't there? Because we notice, don't we, they give a sacrifice, which if we look at the law, we know it's a meagre one. It's not the lavish one. And again, it's this incredible picture, isn't it, of, as I said, Jesus almost slips into history unnoticed. As we were saying, not quite. The shepherds, the angels. But there's this almost sort of, you know, everything is sort of at a low key here. But the key thing again is to note, even the sacrifices, this is what they were meant to be subject to the law. These sacrifices had to be given. And so the key thing here is this, isn't it? Jesus is subject to the law in every way. Even if he's God become man, he is not given any leeway. He is not opposed to the law. Now, this is actually quite important because this is something I come across quite a lot today. There are sort of Christians you come across who say, well, Jesus, you know, he didn't Jesus sort of do away with the Old Testament law? No, he didn't. He was there. We'll see later. We'll look at Matthew in particular. You can look at Matthew 5, 17, 18. We'll look at that later. He was not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it by obeying it in every way. And it's interesting, you see, because again, if we want to sort of do a little check, the law is mentioned five times here in this passage. And again, you see, there's something interesting. What does this mean? Jesus is subject to the law in the same way we are subject to the law. Now, I know you probably won't say it, but perhaps if I said that somewhere else, I've preached something like this before, and I'd be taken to task, go where you live in an age of grace now. Yes, we do, but God's law applies, and it still applies. Certainly, these bits that are not repealed, the sacrificial law has been fulfilled, we've seen that, but other aspects and moral aspects of the law have still to be practiced. And this is the other thing, you see, because we will see here, through this being subject to the law, how important that is, because this is something that's being lost in the churches today, and that's the serious nature of sin. The fact that our lives are failures to live up to God's standards in every way. But Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus will eventually be the perfect sacrifice. And here's the other thing, isn't it? We can never say that we are not tempted in the way Jesus was tempted, because he was subject to the law exactly as we are. So he understands, and this is one of the wonderful things, isn't it, that he understands what it is to be tempted. He understands when we struggle. He was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. There's a, I think it's Hebrews 5, isn't it? The lovely bit, it's something I always think about, and it's a very marvellous pastoral passage where it talks about how the high priest is an imperfect man. He's subject to weakness. Why? So he can pastor and counsel people who are subject to weakness. And actually, here's the wonderful thing. We have a great high priest who understands every aspect of that. But we could kind of lose that in the quaintness, or what then happens? Because what then happens, speaks about the unique divinity of Christ, and, which is very important, don't get me wrong, what that means. So let's look at the present. What do we see here in the present? Well, we're given the background. They come to do the sacrifice. Presumably they've just done it. And we read, don't we, in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Here was someone who was a faithful Israelite, who I suspect was in the temple at that time, particularly praying that the Lord would send the Messiah, that the Lord would reveal his purpose. And of course, Simeon, he must have been devout because he was waiting for this. It had been revealed to him, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And we see, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When parents brought in the child Jesus to do what was custom for the law required, there's the law again, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying. Simeon's background is he is a faithful individual. He literally, interestingly enough, when it talks about how the Holy Spirit was upon him, he was literally, the literal translation is, he was in the Spirit. And I suppose the best way I could put that, I want to just deconstruct that a bit, because we could think, oh, you know, in the Spirit, you know, very supernatural, very thing. His mind was the mind of the Spirit and the mind of God. I want to bring it down to earth, but I don't think that means it's anything less supernatural about that. I think that's absolutely the thing. His mind was in union with God. And so he gives this wonderful blessing. What does he see here? Look at that first introduction. Verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised. He sees in the child the fulfillment of everything that the Lord has promised. And do you know something? This, I think, is tremendous faith here. Now, you now dismiss your servant in peace. That's enough for him. He doesn't need to see any more. You know, I think there's a wonderful practical illustration there, isn't there? That how often in Scripture, and how often do we do it ourselves? We feel we have to give the Lord a push. We've got to give him push, you know. We've got to get things moving. We've got to do something which is our momentum. We've got to get on the back of the latest trend or something like that. We've got to do that. Simeon didn't. Simeon was just content. Simeon, by calling Sovereign Lord, said, look, Lord, you've got everything in hand. I've seen it. That's good enough for me. And I think that's one of the things we have to do. Sometimes it's to go with what the Lord is doing and he's leading, and to just trust. Just trust. You know, some churches get ruined by people who cannot take their hand off the tiller, as it were, or the steering wheel. I can remember my brother once, he wanted me to look at a church before I came here. And there was a chap there, and he'd spoken to his son. He said, oh, he's just started a series on Hebrews. And it had been a church that had a wonderful, you know, congregation in the past, but it was struggling. And the dear old guy who was your pastor there, And Mike sort of said, ironically, well, if that doesn't finish them off, I don't know what's going to. It was sad, wasn't it? Because this dear bloke who had been a faithful servant just couldn't take his hand off the tiller, as it were, or the steering wheel. And one of the things I always remind myself of is this. Where came his pastor? And now I think I'm very much in the nature of the joint eldership with Gilbert and myself. It's not our church. It's not your church. We're just members in it for the time to be guided by God in this generation. And God willing, there'll be others in the future, unless the Lord comes first, who will be doing that. I pray when, if I'm too old and decrepit, that I have the sense to step away when it's the right time. I think that's a gift in itself for some pastors. So Simeon had no problem, did he? He trusted the Lord's sovereignty. And look at his understanding here. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Again, there's faith. The Lord's got it in hand. It's coming. It's as good as done. Which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Do you know what that tells me? This guy understood scripture. This guy understood all these promises. Yes, Israel was to be God's glory. It wasn't necessarily the case all the time, but it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a light to the other nations. I always remember in Deuteronomy 4, isn't it, that it goes through the laws and it basically says at one point, the other nations will look at you and think, oh, what enlightened laws they have. That was a witness. What happens with David's adultery with Bathsheba? Well, you know, Nathan comes and says, basically, you've brought the Lord into disrepute by what you've done here. That was the thing, wasn't it? The other nations were to look. And if God's king wasn't behaving very well, you know, what did that do to God's name? You see, Simeon understands this. He understands that Israel is to be God's glory and it is to be a light. And he understands that when the Messiah comes, that salvation is not, well, you know, it's a bit closer or it's, you know, we're 97% there. It's done. It's a done deal. It's finished. It's going to happen. It will get there in the end. And as I said, the remarkable thing is Simeon doesn't have to be there to see the end of it. Although I'm sure he's aware of it. Here's the wonderful thing. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? His faith is extraordinary. And there's echoes there of what we see later in Acts 2 and 39, where Peter says, when preaching at Pentecost, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all who the Lord will call. Perhaps Peter struggled a bit with the idea of reaching the Gentiles at some point. We know he had his issues. But again, he sees something there of the salvation, not just being restricted, but to those who are far off. So we've had the past, we've had the present, let's look at the future. You can imagine, well, we don't have to imagine because it's here, don't we? Verse 33. The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Must have been a bit of a surprise to have this gracious and godly man come up and bless them, you see, in that way. And we see that Simeon gives them a blessing and he talks about the future, doesn't he? This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. It will be a sign that will be spoken against. so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. There's the picture there, isn't there? Not just of Christ's crucifixion, where obviously for Mary to seemingly lose her son in that tragic way, or it might seem at the time, would have been a painful experience. But we see something here, don't we, that Simeon says there is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. It's the raising or falling of many. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 8 and verse 14 and 15, it says this: "And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many will stumble, they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." One of the things that we have to realize is that the teaching of Christ is contentious to people. They do not naturally warm to it. You know, there's sometimes I find with a Christian's naivety, I'm sure it didn't exist in the early church, why don't more people come Christians when it's such good news? Well, if you look at the opposition the early church experienced, they would have had no problems with that. They would have understood perfectly well that the message was offensive to people. And this is the point here, isn't it? Simeon says it's not going to be sort of like an easy ministry. It's not going to be perhaps what most people would have understood the Messiah's reign to be, where they would have seen him as a conquering warrior who would just come in and sweep everything before him, and that would be fine. No, in the end, it was going to be a contentious ministry, one which would upset people and cause great problems for people. And it, of course, would end, or seemingly end, with the death on the cross, where, as we know, that was not the end. But, as is already said, this was about salvation that was going to come. And Simeon knew that. At this point, we have a rather interesting character, Prophetess Anna. Now, it's a rather interesting one, this, because she's obviously very devout. She's obviously spends a tremendous amount of time in the temple. But the interesting thing I find here is she's mentioned as being of the tribe of Asher. Now, Asher, this is what happened. They were a lost tribe. They had been sort of absorbed in the Assyrian invasion of the north and very much carried off there. And so really they were sort of, you know, a non-tribe now. And yet, rather interestingly, she has this role of witnessing to the people around. It's interesting the way she's introduced here. You know, as I said, obviously very godly. But it's just coming up to them at that moment. Now, did she catch the end of what Simeon was saying? I do wonder about that. Perhaps she did, the fact that there seems to be a bit of overlap there. But whatever the case is, she's very excited about what's happening. And we read, don't we, that she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. My gut feeling is you probably heard what Simeon was saying, and very much inspired by the Spirit, as Scripture does, she latched onto it and thought, yes, yes, this is God's Messiah. And here's the picture, the redemption of Jerusalem, which is very much another way of saying a new beginning. A new beginning. Now, we see that demonstrated, perhaps people hadn't quite got the idea, but they perhaps had this idea that you see in Isaiah, where it's the city under judgment, and then you go through, and then it becomes the glorified city at the end. Literally God's kingdom recognized. But it's got trials and tribulations before it gets there. And so that's what then perhaps it means when they were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. But again, another picture which was purely messianic. But notice again how the passage ends. Verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything that was required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their town of Nazareth. Do you notice how it starts with the law and ends with the law? And that, I think, is the key thing. Jesus Christ, a divinely appointed, however you're going to phrase it, is subject to the law. Now, there's things I think that are important about that. Firstly, we understand from Matthew 5, 17 and 18, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He literally, Jesus keeps the law, in modern English we would say, literally down to every full stop and comma. He does that. And that tells us something. For the law to be kept properly is immensely important. And Jesus actually shows that, doesn't he, in his teaching. We think of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where he goes into, you heard it said long ago, in other words, you heard when Moses gave the commandments, you should not commit murder. I tell you, if you harbor hatred, if you harbor anger, you failed in keeping God's law. I think one of the things that I see in this passage again, which is a sort of text which comes out and makes it very clear once you start to look at this, and you think of the necessity of his parents doing everything concisely as the law has asked, it shows the seriousness of failure to keep God's law. Apparently, back in the days of the Great Awakening, in the land of revival, Wales, the key teaching, the key subject that was often taught was the terror of the law. The terror of the law. Why? Because of the futility of anyone thinking they could keep it. Why did they teach in this way? Josh Wilkinson the other day was talking about this, and he's an open-air mission. And he often keeps, and very much does the modern example of that. He starts with God's law and the failure to keep it. Why is that important? Because we have to understand that sin is serious. And we don't understand the cost of sin. We don't understand that there's anything that we can do. There's nothing we can do that can possibly put us right with God. And we will never understand the seriousness of the cross. A while back I was listening to a sermon. I had to listen to it for various reasons. And the cross was presented as God's reconciliation. What is wrong with that? It's true, but what's wrong? What's wrong with it is firstly the cross represents God's wrath and anger at sin. Why else did Christ cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross. Why was he separated? In John's Gospel, verse 1 of chapter 1, the Word was with God in the beginning, the Word was God. In other words, and the Greek gives the picture of mutual love and admiration, literally staring into each other's eyes, almost be like you would with your beloved. And the seriousness of sin takes that unique fellowship, that unique love, and rips it apart on the cross. Why? Now we get it in the right order. So we can be reconciled with God. And that's the key thing here. And again, we get a hint of that, don't we, in Simeon's comment about the rising and falling and the agonies that Mary would face in seeing her son crucified. How are we to end? Well, perhaps the best place to end is with a group of people Paul is writing to, who are grappling, well, perhaps not grappling, but thinking they can keep the law and that will be their righteousness. What does Paul write? Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. If ever there's a sentence of Paul's that completely destroys the argument that you can be good enough for God, that's it. They were putting their faith in the law. What does he have to say? You have to be redeemed if you are under the law. If you're depending on that, you're in bigger trouble than you actually know. Christ came to redeem us. And earlier, of course, he talks about the curse of the law, that Christ became a curse for us. When we look at this passage, there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? There's many good things in it. But like poor old Barry Norman, who missed the sort of 5-minute conversation and then took him about 45 minutes to catch up, we can miss the really important thing here. And that is that Jesus was subject to the law. Why? Well, we know, don't we? John chapter 1, verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the one who lived the perfect life, not as an example to us, because we need to be redeemed from the law, from living under the law, but to be the perfect sacrifice. Be the one who took the righteous wrath which sinners deserve. The one who became sin for us, that we might be given a righteousness, not of our own, but a righteousness that is only found in God. Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray that we would live in the light of that. As we come to close of this year, and as we start the year ahead. Amen.